This morning we are going to continue our series looking at an overview of the books of the Bible. And we come this morning to the book of the prophet Nahum. And I do invite you to have that book open in your Bible before you as we attempt to understand its message together. If it helps you to find it, it's in the grouping of the minor prophets, so near the very end of the Old Testament, and comes just after Micah, whom we looked at last Sunday. Now, to open up the book of Nahum, let me begin with a question. Why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? Why doesn't God do something about the evil that we see all around us? I'm sure you must have asked that question at some time, in some form. Or perhaps when you've been chatting with somebody who doubts the existence of God, and they've challenged you with this question. If God is so good and really loves us, why doesn't he do something about all the evil and injustice of the world? Look at what's happening in North Korea, or the wars in the Middle East. Innocent children being blown to bits by evil men who are just doing it to try and pursue power. Look at what's happening to Christians around the world. If they're God's special people, why doesn't he save them from persecution? Why doesn't he do something about the bombs and the beheadings? Then the question can be even more difficult. Why didn't God do something about the evil that happened to me? Where was God when I was being beaten as a child? When I was being abandoned by my spouse? Or when that person humiliated me? When my enemy hurt me, told lies about me? Why doesn't God do something about all this evil? Well, as we've just sung, you see that you are not alone in asking that question. Because you find that throughout the Bible, there is this frequent anguished cry of the saints. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Psalm 73, the psalmist is crying out for justice. His heart was grieved. He was vexed in his mind. He was envious. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble when the wicked persecutes the poor? Or Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? The entire book of Job is about this troublesome question. Why does righteous Job suffer and the wicked prosper? And of course, the ultimate example of this, the Lord Jesus upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So you're not alone if you've wrestled with this difficult question. Well, the answer for you this morning is you need to hear the good news of Nahum. The gospel according to the prophet Nahum. As he says in chapter 1 verse 15 that you heard, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. Good tidings. Translated, gospel. Nahum is that messenger bringing us gospel good news. And his message is that you can be comforted by the wrath of God. You can be comforted by the wrath of God. That's the good news that Nahum brings us. Let me try to open up the book for you, giving you an introduction and then moving through it chapter by chapter. But you could really sum up Nahum as the book of God's poetic justice. The book of God's poetic justice. Now, to really understand Nahum, you've got to know the historical context. When the book was written, what was going on at the time? Because although the word of God is timeless and speaks to us, the proper way of interpreting the Bible is you've got to know its immediate context. When and where and what was going on. And that's how to correctly guide us into its meaning. Now, we don't know much about the man Nahum himself, but we know that he was sent to preach sometime roughly 660 BC to 650 BC. And as you saw in 1 verse 1, his message and his vision was all about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, as we've seen before, that's the great capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And this puts Nahum in the center of a very dark time for the people of God. You could say that the Assyrian boot was on their neck. Around 60 years earlier, so there'd still be people alive who'd remember this in the time of Nahum. 722 BC, the Assyrians had invaded and they destroyed the northern kingdom. Remember where we are in the Bible story? God's people have had a civil war, kind of split into two. And the northern kingdom, the majority, 10 tribes, now they're gone. They've been completely wiped out by Assyria. And now it's been 60 years, so it's not like there's any comeback. It's done and dusted. 10 tribes, most of them killed, and then a tiny number of them scattered and divided up and sent and spread all around the empire of Assyria. And the southern kingdom, the tiny remnant of God's people, Judah, are being ruled by King Manasseh. And he's the worst of all the kings. And for most of his time, a kind of a vassal king, a loyal servant to Assyria. And so they were under the control of Assyria. If you look with me at chapter 3, verse 19, the very end of the book, the Lord says to the Assyrians, "For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" And that word wickedness could also be translated cruelty. And that really sums up the Assyrians. They were cruel. For centuries they'd been growing in power. And their armies were undefeated, accumulating wealth through warfare, literal and economic. And when Nahum preaches, they're really at the height of their power. In 3 verse 1, he calls them a bloody city. Their prosperity was built through blood, through all their conquests. And they had a kind of scorched earth approach to war. When they invaded, they would slaughter their defeated enemies. And they'd scatter any survivors into little pockets around the empire. And they did that as a policy because they thought that way it would stop any of them kind of rising up again to take revenge. And then they would impose on these people their own laws and heavy tributes and taxes. So they'd cut like a swathe of devastation across the known world. If you look at 3 verse 8 onwards, it describes what they did to the Egyptian city of Thebes. So verse 10, her people went into captivity. They murdered their children, their babies and their infants. Their great men were bound in chains, made slaves. Now, interestingly, if you go to the British Museum, next time you're down in London, pop in and you can have a look. You can see stone reliefs, carvings in stone from this exact period. And the Assyrians were ruled by a guy called Ashinapubal II. And these carvings show what the Assyrians did to their enemies. They skinned them alive. They dismembered them. They tie them to posts and have birds eat their eyes. They would put hooks through their skin as they dragged them off in chains. And one of the reliefs you'll see there sees this king that Nahum is preaching to. And now he sits down for a banquet with his queen and the heads of his severed enemies hang from the trees around them. And there's every reason to believe that that literally happened. Do you get a sense of the cruelty of these people? And they worship their kings as gods. One of those reliefs says about Ashinapubal, "I am the king of the universe." And they worship their chief goddess, Ishtar, the goddess of beauty. There's a reference to her in chapter 2, verse 7. The word there, huzab, is not, as it is in our translation, it is decreed. It's actually beauty. It's referring to this goddess. So the people of God, for a generation, have suffered under the tyranny of this empire. It's like, imagine you were a Jew hiding in Nazi Germany in 1941. And you're seeing people being sent off to the concentration camps. And it seems like they've defeated all their enemies and that there's no hope. There's no hope that anyone can ever rise up and defeat these evil people. So can you picture God's people are crying out, "Do something, Lord. How long?" And God sends Nahum. And his answer is he will. And he'll do it quickly. You see, what Nahum tells us is there comes a moment when God has had enough. His patience is exhausted and he deals with evil humans. And he does intervene dramatically and he does destroy evil. He does intervene in this world. As 1 verse 3 says, he is slow to anger, but he will not acquit the wicked. It's saying it takes a lot to provoke the Lord, but he will never let evil go unpunished. See, the sense of what Nahum says is they're under the boot of the Assyrians, but now God is going to put his foot down. Nahum gives the people the comfort of God's poetic justice. That could really be a title. Let me try and break that down for you. Comfort. Nahum is a book to comfort God's people. His name means comfort or compassion. And although it's about judgment on Nineveh, the audience is the church. It's this good news that God is going to save them by destroying these cruel enemies. So 1 verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold for those who trust him. Imagine that coming as a word to these scattered exiles. It is, 1 verse 15, good news. It will mean peace for his people. 12 to 13, he is going to free them from Assyria's yoke, from the bondage that's around their neck. So the comfort is he's going to destroy this evil empire. The Lord avenges and is furious against this evil. And it's poetic. Now, what's not obvious in English is that Nahum writes in the most stirring, clever and moving poetry. And he's recognized by the Hebrew experts who know about these things, that he's kind of the poet laureate of the Old Testament. He's the most brilliant wordsmith of all the prophets. Here it is in this one little book. There's this metaphor and simile, wordplay, onomatopoeic words. Now the point is that Nehemiah doesn't just tell us about the judgment on Nineveh. He sings it. He rejoices in it. He gives us a poetic masterpiece celebrating it. And he's teaching us that as God's people, we could and we should rejoice when we see evil defeated. And justice, poetic justice. The point that Nahum makes again and again is that the punishment will fit the crime. God will do to Assyria what Assyria has done to others. What they have sown, they will reap. What they've dealt out, they'll be given. And so there is an absolute rightness and justness about God's judgment. So chapter by chapter, Nahum helpfully falls into three clear sections. Each chapter, 1 to 3, has a primary theme. And you could sum them up with the headings, the judge, the judgment, and the justification. Who will judge Assyria? What he will do, and why he will do it. So look with me at chapter 1, the judge. The Lord himself will come in power and destroy Assyria. Now again, here's the poetry. Verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1 are actually a psalm. They're actually a song. And it's an acrostic one as well. Every line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a song in praise of God's glory. His righteous character, verses 2 to 3, that he's merciful and just. In praise of his power, verses 3 to 5. In praise of his anger, verse 6. In praise of his salvation, verses 7 to 8. God is the almighty king of the whole world. Now understand what's going on in chapter 1. When you heard it read, it might have sounded a bit confusing. Because at one point God speaks to Assyria, and then he seems to be speaking to Judah, and you might have struggled to understand what's going on. Well, what's going on in chapter 1 is a face-off between the Lord and the king of Assyria. And in fact, the yous are all singular. It's God speaking directly to the king. And you know, like in a boxing match, how before the match, they always hype it up. that the two guys come in a press conference and they're provoked to, like, you know, get in each other's faces, and they growl and they boast about, I'm gonna bury him, and I'm the strongest, no one's ever gonna take me down. That's what's going on in chapter 1. The king of Assyria has been boasting, and the Lord rises up and gets in his face and says, who do you think you are? Let me tell you who I am. You see, the Assyrian kings had all these big boasts about themselves. Again, in the surviving stone carvings, we have one where one of the kings says, before my presence, all lands convulse. They writhe and melt as if in a furnace. Look at what the Lord says in chapter 1. It's like he takes these foolish, false boasts of these men, and he puts them in his own mouth, and he says, I'm the one who can rightfully say that. I'm the one who truly, the earth quakes at my presence, and the mountains melt before me. What he's doing is he's just flipping their own words back on them and showing he is the real Lord. And he says directly to the king, I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Can you imagine this? This foolish king has picked a fight with the Lord God. And isn't that the most terrifying thing of all? That the Lord God would say to this individual, I'm going to bury you. The righteous judge comes. And verse 15, the gospel verse. When ancient armies or kings met in battle, the people would be far away, wouldn't they? Many days or even months journey away. And they'd be waiting anxiously to hear who's won the battle. And so you would send a messenger, a runner, when the battle was over, and they would hurry back to announce to the people, good news, our king has won. That's the picture. That's what a gospel messenger is. And that's what Nahum is in this verse. He's running back and saying, it's been decided. The Lord has come on. He stepped onto the battlefield and he's pronounced the doom of Assyria. And so here I am to God's people announcing the good news. Our God reigns. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news. Jesus Christ has defeated death and evil, and it's announced, and he lives forever. So again, imagine you're a prisoner suffering under evil and you hear this word from God. Do not be afraid. The Lord is coming. He's been provoked. And he's going to set you free. And moreover, in chapter 1, when you think about the big picture of the Bible, the ongoing story that we've been following, how right from the way back in Genesis, mankind has been destroyed by the devil, held in bondage under his power. And the Lord promises to come and redeem us, and a savior will come to crush the devil's head. You should know that literally throughout chapter 1, the king of Assyria is actually called a son of Belial. Or Belial. Now Belial is the devil. It's a pagan god, but the Bible tells us it was the devil. And so the Lord's saying, yes, this is a spiritual warfare. This is part of this ongoing battle between good and evil, down through the centuries as I saved my people. And actually this tyrant, he's been empowered by and he's serving the devil. But the good news is, the Lord will crush him. He will crush the powers of the devil. And so chapter 1 shows us the judge, the power and the majesty of the Lord as he rises up to destroy the wicked. Then in chapter 2, tells us of the judgment that's coming. How will he destroy Assyria? He's going to do to them what they've done to so many. And if you look at the first few verses, the Lord describes an army coming to invade. And then the destruction of Nineveh. There are people just fleeing and scattered. Again, here's the poetry. In the Hebrew, it's very short and terse, and it sounds like an army marching into battle. And then verses 11 to 12, more mockery of Assyria, more of their own words being flipped on their head. The royal symbol of their kings was always a lion, and they would go and they'd hunt lions to show how big and powerful they are. And the Lord laughs in these verses. And he says, you're going to be like a lion that's thrown out of its own den. And verse 9, Assyria's messengers, the ones announcing their victories, will never be heard again. Now we have the benefit of knowing that what Nahum prophesied all happened. In 612 BC, within a generation, The Babylonians rebelled against the Assyrians, and they invaded, and they completely destroyed Nineveh, just as Nahum predicted. And you might know, the destruction of Nineveh was so total that for centuries, there was no trace of it whatsoever. There was a time when liberal critics of the Bible said, the Bible's made this up, because there's no evidence there was ever a city called Nineveh. And then in 1842, they discovered the remains of Nineveh. And what the Bible said is exactly what happened. And notice chapter 2, verse 6. The gates of the river are opened in the midst of this battle. Now, Nineveh was surrounded on three sides by a river called the Kosher. And that's what made the city impregnable. And how the Babylonians defeated them is they dammed up the rivers and then caused them to overflow, and it flooded and broke down the walls, just as Nahum predicted. Isn't that an encouragement when you see something so clearly as that in the Word of God? So just as Nahum foresaw, the Lord judged the Assyrians. Those who live by the sword die by the sword, and the punishment fit the crime. Do you see why I call Nahum God's poetic justice? And then chapter 3, the Lord justifies why he will destroy them. So he recounts their crimes. And he records, the first few verses are actually a description of their cruelty as an empire. Verse 8, again, what they did to others, to Thebes. And again, the Lord mocks them. If you look at verses 15 to 17, we know, again, you can go and look at the carvings in the British Museum. The Assyrian army liked to boast that they were like grasshoppers. You know, like think of Joel we saw a few weeks back. Grasshoppers would come in and leave nothing behind and devastate everything, take everything. So the Assyrians boasted they were an army of grasshoppers. But the Lord again inverts the image and he mocks that. And he says, yes, you're as vile and as weak and pathetic as locusts. Because here today and gone tomorrow, when the sun rises, you flee away. And it comes to this climactic conclusion, this shout of praise in verse 19. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. The world will rejoice when the Lord destroys this evil empire. I've taken time this morning to try to open up the content of Nahum to you, because I recognize that this might be one of the least well-known books in the whole of the Bible. And you might say, well, what does this message of judgment and God's wrath say to me? Does it sound strange to you that God's wrath is meant to be a comfort? How can God's wrath and terrifying judgment like this be comforting? Is it right to rejoice in the judgment of others? And many people struggled with Nahum because, and even have said, what is this doing in the Bible? Because isn't God a God of love? Well, normally quite rightly, the Bible emphasizes we should fear God's wrath. We should tremble before these judgments. He's the holy judge of every single human being. That none of us are good enough. All of us are sinners. That God is an all-consuming fire. He's the maker of hell. Nahum stops us building an idol. Nahum stops us from making a God in our own image who just loves tolerance and nothing else. He reminds us that the Lord is holy. He says, who can stand before his indignation? The king of Assyria couldn't. What if God, in perfect justice, brought back on your head all the wrong that you have done to others? So yes, you should listen to Nahum and fear the judgment of God. And only by the grace of God, only by the work of Jesus Christ, can any of us escape his terrible anger against our sin. And the dominant note in the Bible's song about the wrath of God is you must humble yourself before the wrath of God. And that if you are not in Christ, if you are not right with God, Nahum tells you to flee this coming wrath. And it should be the absolute number one priority of your life to get right with God, lest he become your enemy like this. But as a minor key, the Bible does also teach that God's people are to be comforted by his wrath. In Christ, we are safe from all his wrath, completely, now, and forever. In Christ, there is no condemnation. And so we fear God's wrath, but in a different way. And in fact, his wrath can comfort us, especially on the dark days when evil seems to be winning. Let me give you three particular comforts to take away from Nahum. There is first the comfort of God's character. God's wrath is good news because it means God is good. He will and he does overthrow evil. Why doesn't God do something about evil in the world? The good news is his wrath. He does punish and he will. The world is not spinning out of control. Evil is not going to win. His wrath is just another way of describing his goodness. And it means that as the people of God, all the terrible things you see on the news, you can face the world with confidence and hope because wrath is coming on evil. And his wrath is not arbitrary or uncontrolled. There's no hint of that, is there, in Nahum? God is not someone who just flies off the handle in a kind of jealous rage. It's not an anger that burns like a wildfire. You see how it's perfectly just. It is measured, controlled. It is perfect anger. Nahum, in chapter 1, speaks of God's jealousy and vengeance. What does that tell you about his character? It tells you that his wrath actually flows out of his love. God is angry because his people are being mistreated. He's like a jealous husband who sees his wife being mistreated. He's like a father who's furious when he sees his children being attacked. And he will dole out vengeance on the wicked. When evil has been done to you, perhaps you were tempted to think God is indifferent. Didn't seem to answer. Does he care? Nahum tells you how much he cares. That he's fired up when he sees you suffer. He will rescue. He will redeem. And he is angry with this consuming fire when he sees his people being mistreated. And whether in this life or the next, we can take comfort in his holy character. And again, understand that this is the character of the whole Godhead. It is not that God the Father is wrathful and somehow God the Son is appeasing him. God is one in his being and essence. There is the wrath of the Lamb, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as one are wrathful in this judgment. And his wrath also shows us his patience. Do you remember where we were 2 weeks ago in the book of Jonah? Jonah took place 100 years earlier before Nahum. Remember, he was sent to preach to Nineveh, a message of repentance. And they did, for a time, repent of their evil ways. And so God, in his mercy, has held off judgment. And then they've gone back to their evil ways and were worse than ever before. See, again, actually, what this wrath released in Nahum shows us is that the Lord is a patient God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, quick to forgive. And have you ever considered that's the answer why God for a time is still permitting evil in this world? This is why Christ hasn't come back yet. It is in the hope, it is for the purpose that men and women will yet have time to repent and be saved. That's why God is holding back the day of judgment. So the next time somebody asks you that question, why does God allow all this evil? With a smile on your face you say, it's to give you time to be saved. That's why. God is patient each day. And again, isn't that an encouragement for you now to get your life right with God and to come to the gospel and come to Jesus Christ? Because you know that God is patient with you and is calling you and giving you that time. G. So you can be greatly comforted by the character of God. You can face evil. You can face your enemy in the face. You can face the world and the future with great confidence because of the wrath of God. And secondly, be comforted by his vengeance, by knowing justice will be done. And what do I mean by that? Something that I think many of us struggle with as Christians is forgiveness. How do we forgive our enemies? How do we forgive those who've hurt us and let us down? Well, let me remind you of the words of Romans 12, if that's a struggle for you. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The wrath of God is a truth to liberate you and set you free into joy and into peace if you're struggling to forgive an enemy. Why? Well, picture that person in your mind. Are you tempted to take revenge? Get your own back? Hate them? Leave it to God. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. You are released. You are free to forgive and even show grace to your enemy because God will see justice done. And if you think about it, what's a far more just thing, or even something far more fearsome? That you punish them or you leave it to God. Make place for wrath. Perhaps in your thinking, you've allowed no place for wrath. Maybe God's just been a fluffy bunny rabbit, impotent in the face of evil. Such a wimp, he doesn't confront it. Give place in your thinking. God will take vengeance. Give place. You get out of the way. Let God deal with it. You might have been so badly hurt that you're carrying the scars around with you, and that bitterness has held you in a prison. You can let go of it. You can be free of it because you know it's in God's hands. Vengeance is mine. So be comforted by God's wrath. And finally, you can be comforted by the cross of God's wrath. Nahum shows you the horror, the reality of God's righteous anger poured out on sinful people. So you should ask the question, when in all of the Bible story do we see the wrath of God fully revealed? We see it at the cross of Jesus Christ. How amazing is the love and the grace of God that he himself, God's own son, comes to take our place, gives himself for us, and on the cross bears our punishment. That upon the cross, the judicial wrath of God against sin is emptied out upon him. So that whoever comes to Christ, whoever repents and believes, is saved from that wrath. Knowing the wrath that was meant for you has been put on Christ, you can be comforted by such amazing love. The cross is only amazing if you grasp how terrible the wrath is. You only grasp how great and amazing the love of Christ giving himself for us is if you grasp what he saved us from. This awful wrath of God. As Nahum says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Trust in him. Salvation by faith alone. You trust in Christ and you're hidden in him and saved from that wrath. So you can be comforted by the wrath of God. That in Christ it's not coming for you. It's been let go. It's been poured out on Christ. So be comforted by the wrath of God. And as you heard the saints sing in Revelation 19, we can sing hallelujah, because God's judgments are true and righteous. Praise him for his wrath. Praise him for his judgment. So let us sing, let all you his servants and those who fear him praise God. Let us pray. Our God and Holy Father, we do praise and thank you for your awesome wrath, for the glory of your goodness, that you hate evil and you do destroy it. And we thank you for the coming kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, that the earth will be made new and evil cast into hell. And we thank you also, Lord, for the great patience and mercy you are showing the world, that Christ has not yet come, that there is time yet to come to him and be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for this great salvation, that you call us to Christ, and in him we are forgiven and accepted. Heavenly Father, please teach us how to be comforted and how to rejoice in your judgments. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. For Christ's sake, amen.